Title of the sermon, It's Not a Wonderful Life. I was listening to a sermon this week by a pastor who used the story of George Bailey as he was dealing with this passage, and his title was It's a Wonderful Life, and I thought, you know, maybe It's Not a Wonderful Life might be a good switch on that. It was a great movie. You know, movies and books that deal with this theme. I heard an interview of somebody who had written a book, and there were several books on this theme. There are more being written now, and even TV shows being made about the what-if scenario. What if the British had won the Revolutionary War? What would America be like? Would we all be eating fish and chips and drinking tea rather than coffee? What if the South had won the Civil War? What would things be like? They were ready to give the North over to the British, so I guess it would still be tea and crumpets, right? And what if Hitler had won the Second World War? And there have been books written about this. And it's interesting speculation, isn't it? But this morning we're going to deal with something a little more serious, because we're going to ask this question: what if the resurrection never happened? That's what the Apostle Paul is dealing with in this next section. Who would think that would even be a question? And yet, as I said over and over again, 90% of what is called Christianity in the world doesn't believe that the resurrection ever happened. Why? And what do you give up if you want to, you know, somehow or other it'll save you of the embarrassment of being around intellectuals who think you're silly to believe that, and you've gained their respect now, but what have you given up? And Paul's going to talk about that in this passage, verses 12 through 20. Basically, three things we are to do with the facts of the resurrection. I want to zero in. I'm going to play on that word fact because it comes up in verse 20. Paul says, but in fact. And so we're going to look at the facts. We're going to state the facts, we're going to face the facts, and then we're going to hug the facts as we look at this under three headings. Okay? I mean, think about this. If Christ is not raised, nothing matters. You know, we've got evolution. We've come here out of nothing. We're going to nothing in between. Nothing really matters. But if you think about it this way, if Christ is raised from the dead, nothing else matters. That's how important this doctrine is to us as Christians. So, three things that we are to do with the facts of the resurrection. First of all, state the facts. You see, that's what Paul does. I mean, what are these people at Corinth saying? And why are they saying it? And then how does Paul react? Well, they're saying that there's no resurrection of the dead. They're teaching that. And so what the Apostle Paul does is take that statement and bring it to its natural conclusion and state that fact to them. He says, now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there's no resurrection of the dead? Because if there's no resurrection of the dead, Christ hasn't been raised. He says, let's face the facts. They say, oh, well, though Christ, and the interesting thing is that it seems like the Corinthians believe in the resurrection of Christ. Now, maybe not all of them do. We don't have enough information to sort all that out, but Paul talks to them about the fact that you believe this. And so there are those perhaps who they believe that Christ was raised, but they don't believe that resurrection spreads out to everybody else. It's this wonderful thing that happened, and you ask yourself, well, why in the world would they believe that? What's going on? Well, there are different things going on in that culture. And one of them is a growing belief that the resurrection already happened. Look at 2 Timothy 2:18. Now, this is a couple of decades later, and this thing seems to be full-blown. But when Paul writes to Timothy, he's writing to him about some of the heresies that are going on that Timothy has to deal with. And he talks to them, he talks to them in 2 Timothy 2:18, and he says to them, avoid irreverent babble that leads people to more and more ungodliness. Their talk is going to spread like gangrene, and among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying the resurrection has already happening. They're upsetting the faith of many. And you're thinking, how can they say the resurrection has already happened? I mean, here we are. Where is the risen? We haven't seen. What's going on? Why would they say that? Well, there was this belief in a spiritual resurrection. They believed that these things already happened. They happened in a spiritual way. And now they're a reality. I don't know how many of you know what a preterist is. Now, if you were in our Bible study on Wednesday night, for 2 years we studied the book of Revelation. And we studied all four views, and we talked about the preterist view, and that's the view, R.C. Sproul actually holds to the preterist view, and that is that most of what Christ is saying there in Matthew 16 and 18 about the coming, what seems like the coming of Christ, actually occurs at the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, R.C. Sproul and others would say there are still future events. However, there is a view called hyper-preterism, which is actually in the church today. Let me read a little blurb here. Hyper-preterists argue that a literal reading of Matthew 16, where Jesus tells his disciples that some of them will not taste death until they see his coming kingdom, places the second coming in the first century. It precludes a physical second coming of Christ. Instead, the second coming is a symbolic judgment against Jerusalem, said to have taken place in 70 AD with the destruction of Jerusalem. And so these people are called full preterism or AD 70 doctrine. Those who are against it call it hyper preterism. And most evangelicals regard this position as outside of Christian orthodoxy. It's heretical. But it's actually a belief in among, quote, Christian circles today. Christ did return. He returned spiritually in the destruction of Jerusalem, and there's not going to be there isn't going to be a resurrection of Christ bodily. It's not going to happen. And if we understand that, we get a little bit of how could people believe this? How could they fall for this? And that was one of the things that was being teaching. Of course, the other thing, I've mentioned this several times, is Greek thought. Greek thought, don't forget, Corinth is a Greek city, Greek temples. They are saved out of Greek thought, and it's a big part of their thinking. Every one of us has a history, a background. Mine's Roman Catholic. Yours may be liberal Protestant, Christian Science, Jehovah's Witness. I know as I've talked to some of you, what your parents or your aunt or something, that's affected you. It's affected your thinking. And this Greek thought affects their being. Spirit good, body bad, the spirit's a drag, the body's a drag on the spirit, death liberates the spirit. Why in the world would we want to have bodies and be raised in physical bodies again? And that's sort of how they reason. And now along comes this Christian truth, and they're trying to work it out. And there are always these false teachers who are stretching things. I mean, in the church today, we got people who are wacky. We've had Harold Camping and others. They come up with a certain doctrine of the second coming or whatever, and they get people to follow them, and they become a cult, and it spreads. And we had people in this church who would live and die for Harold Camping in the early years of this church. And so Corinth is infected by this, and that's what's going on. So we look at that, and we say back then there were those who believed in the resurrection of Christ, but they didn't believe in the bodily resurrection of everybody else. There were those who didn't believe in the bodily resurrection of anything, Christ or anybody. Paul's dealing with that. And, you know, so let's bring us up till today, because this is where we live. We live in, 21st century America. What's going on? And today in the church, I've been saying this every week, is this anti-supernatural mindset. The rise of modern science has taken over, and the Enlightenment brought about a mentality that if you can't test it and prove it in the laboratory, it doesn't exist. Now, we actually have some people call it postmodern, Tim Keller calls it late modern time of thinking, where the quantum theory and supernatural thinking and everything is out there now, and people are more open to saying, we don't live in a closed universe anymore, things are possible. So that's sort of going on. However, what still is reigning in the churches, they would say amen to verse 13. If there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised, and they all say amen. They don't believe in a bodily resurrection. Science tells us that people die and they don't live again. Look at all the graves. Look at the people. Have you seen anybody come back from the dead? And I'm talking about near-death experience. I'm talking about somebody that's dead, buried for 3 days, begins to decay, begins to smell like Lazarus, and you bring them out. Now, Lazarus came out of the grave, but Lazarus died again. But we don't see those things, and so those things don't happen. Dr. Gerstner said one time he asked a professor when he was going to Harvard working on his doctorate, he said, when you're reading your Bible and you come to one of the miracles of Jesus, what do you do? And he says, I just go jump over it and move to the next section. These things didn't happen. They don't happen. So there's the climate that we live in today. We are the 10% who believe in the bodily resurrection of Christ and the future bodily resurrection of we and all our loved ones who died in Christ. We are, to them, foolish fundamentalists, brainless people living in the past. And what's happening in America is we are becoming more and more of a threat to them. More and more they're saying that we who believe in these fundamentalist doctrines and have these hardline teaches are really bad for America. And there are people saying that. And so here we are. Dr. Machen, I mentioned his books, and last night I was reading in his Christianity and the Modern Man. He has a whole section on liberalism and anti-resurrection thinking. And, he basically titles his book Christianity and Liberalism and not Christianity and Liberal Christianity. So that's not Christianity at all. And he talks about how clever they are. Because I want to say that about Paul just stating the facts here. He says when they teach and when you talk with them, they don't want to come right out and say what they don't believe. They are very clever in how they couch it and how they say it. He said they're not honest about it. And he said they like to pick some of the miracles that just seem the most extreme, the virgin birth or whatever, and say, surely that didn't happen. And he says, and you think, well, they don't believe in the virgin birth. They don't believe in any miracle in the New Testament, any one that occurred. In the whole Bible, they don't believe in any of them. And he says, be honest and say that. But if you say that, you empty the churches. And you want to have churches because you can have social impact. And so here we are. So what does the Apostle Paul do? He states the facts. They say, oh, there's no resurrection of the dead. And Paul says, he doesn't beat around the bush. He says to them, well, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ hasn't been raised. Face it. That's the facts. And you and I need to think about that. And there's times for us to be blunt like that as we deal with our loved ones and say, you don't want to believe in the resurrection? Then you want to know what the consequences are? And then that moves us to the second point. Face the facts. What are the implications of what you're saying? So Paul says to them, okay, there's no resurrection of the dead. Christ hasn't been raised. As Christ hasn't been raised, these are six things that are true. These are six things that are factual. Face them. Now, I think I want to state something, first of all, in Paul's mindset, because you have to understand. You can say there's no resurrection, there's no God, there's no... Well, then there's no arguments, nothing matters. But Paul lives in a world where he's dealing with people who believe like him in the God of the Old Testament and that he's the true God, that the effects of the fall were real, and that they are present in our lives, and that God has promised to do something about it. And here comes this one called Jesus, and he's crucified, and he raises from the dead. But wait a minute, he didn't raise from the dead. There isn't any resurrection. Now Paul says, where does that leave us? And he puts them in those shoes, and then he says to them, okay, here is where you are. First of all, our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. Now he's going to mention faith again. But he talks about preaching. He says, we're going around the Roman Empire preaching. What is the message we're preaching? What's at the heart of the message we're preaching? The resurrection of Christ. That's what Peter preached on Pentecost. That's what Paul preached everywhere he went. The resurrection. And Paul writes in Romans 16, now to him who's able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. Paul says, God has ordained preaching. God has commanded preaching. It's the way he brings people to faith. and the message we preach is the risen Christ, and you're saying he hasn't risen. Our preaching is useless. Our preaching is, why are we doing this? Our message is over. Why are you Corinthians even meeting as a church? It's over. I went to seminary and studied Hebrew and Greek so that I could interpret the Bible correctly, so that I could preach to you a message that isn't true. That's what he says. That's what we lose. We think of our loved ones who go to churches where they don't believe in the resurrection, and you say, what are you doing on Sunday morning? What's he saying to you? He's telling you how to live a moral life and how to have a good life, how to have the best life now. Paul's later on going to say, that's what you better have because that's all you have. Now he goes on to say also that we've been found to misrepresent God. That's a serious, serious charge. We're testifying that God raised Christ and he didn't raise Christ. The dead aren't raised. If the dead aren't raised, Christ isn't raised, and we're saying that this is the message from God and God did this. We're misrepresenting God. We are no better than Satan, who came in the garden and said to Adam and Eve, did God say that if you eat of this tree, you'll die? Well, you're not going to die. The great misrepresenter of God. Paul says, you're lumping us with him. That's what we're doing. We're standing up and we're preaching to you, and we're misrepresenting, we're twisting what he said. Why are you listening to us? Then he goes on to say, and if Christ hasn't been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Now here, he's going to take faith to that next step, isn't he? You see, he says in Romans 4, it will be counted to us who believe in him who raised him from the dead, Jesus our Lord, that he was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. And now what Paul says to them is, if Christ hasn't been raised, the faith that you put in him because you're justified by faith is futile. He hasn't been raised. He hasn't been raised because God hasn't accepted his death as payment for your sins. He has stayed dead because he got what sins deserve. And so your faith is futile and you're not justified in his sight. You have no just standing. You are now standing before God with your sins. They haven't been paid for. That's where you are if you want to deny the resurrection. Now, you have to realize that 90% of Christianity that denies the resurrection doesn't believe in the atonement, doesn't believe in sin as we believe in it, doesn't believe in the God who must punish sin eternally, doesn't believe in a hell. I mean, they hardly believe in anything. But the resurrection is at the heart of it. And we need to continue to tell our friends and our loved ones the importance of the resurrection and the hope that it brings. Every person who doesn't believe in the resurrection is going to die. And they know they're going to die. And we have the only message of hope for them. He goes on to say, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Every one of us have loved ones who have died in Christ. And if there is no resurrection, now they have this doctrine of, oh, we'll live spiritually, we'll be together spiritually. I mean, the Eastern religions teach that. But our loved ones who died had flesh and blood. And we knew them. We knew their voices. Do you ever have somebody call you who you haven't talked to in 20 years on the phone? And you answer the phone and they say hello, and you know who they are? Because you recognize their voice instantly? Ever happened to you? That's how intimately we know one another. The physicality of our being. And we are promised that we will be raised and we will know one another, glorified bodies, but we'll be those people we love, and we will hold one another and hug one another and be with one another. And the Apostle Paul says, no resurrection, they perished, and that's never going to happen. You know, he writes to the Thessalonians that there's this false teaching in Thessalonica that Christ has returned already, and you missed it. And they're wondering, well, what has happened? What about those who have died? And Paul says to them, I don't want you to be informed about those who are asleep so that you may not grieve like those others who don't have any hope. This is our hope. And then he says, if in Christ we hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. I like the King James. You know what it says? We're of all people most miserable. One of the first sermons I ever preached is, are you miserable? I thought of pulling it out and, you know, using it, but I didn't do that. Are you miserable? What's he saying? You know, Paul talks about the Christian life. He says, we as apostles, we're a spectacle to the world. We're fools for Christ's sake. He says, if you're going to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, you're going to be persecuted. He says, we as Christians, even though we're blessed with material things in this life, we are told to hold on to them lightly, to be temperate in our use of them. We give up things in this life. We give up a tenth of our income and more to give to Christian causes. We are mocked and not wanted around by family. I know what it was like to go to a relative's place every Christmas in the afternoon, and it was nice to be there and everything. But when we left, there was a sigh of relief. I used to kid them. I was saying, we're leaving. Let the party begin. You know, they had to watch their language. They were uncomfortable. And you know, we go through that, and you'll go through real persecution. I know some of you can tell me about real persecution from loved ones. Now, you're not being put in jail and being whipped and everything else, but you're going through persecution because of your faith. And so there are many ways we as Christians give up things. If this world is all there is, then let's enjoy everything there is. What's the matter with going out and stealing what you don't have? After all, it's all over when we die, and one day the sun burns up the earth, or the sun burns out, and who cares? And so the Apostle Paul is rubbing their noses not in just the fact, but the ramifications of this thing they believe is a fact. And he's saying to them, why in the world are we doing this? Let's walk away from it and let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And so what the Apostle Paul says, here are the facts. Here are the implications of the facts. And now I want to give you a fact to hug. Hug the facts. See, what should we have to say when we're faced with these arguments from our friends? I don't know if you know anything about the phrase hug the facts, but it comes from Ralph Waldo Emerson, one of his essays, his essay on eloquence. He wrote an essay about how to be eloquent and how to be believable. If you want to persuade people, this is what you need to do. And this is what he says. The essential thing is heat, and heat comes from sincerity. Speak what you know and believe. Know the fact, hug the fact, and let go. That's what he's saying. He's saying, know the fact. Know it's a fact, and you know it's a fact, then you can speak it. You can stand on it. And that's what Paul does. Look what he says. He says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. You know, in 2 Timothy, he basically sings this as he hugs the fact. He says, I am not ashamed, for I know in whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard until the day that which has been entrusted to me. Paul says, I know the facts, I hug the facts, and I let go. This is what I believe. And he says to them, you've given me all your arguments, you know, but the fact is Christ has been raised from the dead. We've got 500 people. You can go talk to them. I've seen them. The apostles have seen them. First 11 verses, that's what he did. He said, look, here are the facts, and here are the proof of the facts. The fact to hug, the eyewitness testimony is on our side. You want to know what fact the Mormons hug? The Mormons believe that Joseph Smith had a vision of an angel in a mountain up in New York City, in New York, and he was given these glasses to read Egyptian hieroglyphics, and he translated it, and it's the Book of Mormon, the hidden gospel about Christ going to this lost tribe of Israel in Central America. And the Mormon faith has spread among intelligent people. And what do they say? Hug the facts? Archaeology hasn't proved one thing true about what they say about that area. In fact, it's proven it wrong. They don't hug the facts. You know what they hug? They hug a burning in their bosom. They are told to seek the burning in the bosom. Ask God to give you the burning in your bosom that this is true. And that's what they believe. And that's what they hug. How blessed we are to sit here this morning and say we hug facts that have eyewitness. It has been said that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is one of the most attested and supported historical facts in the history of the human race. And we stand on it. And the next fact, and the fact I want to close with, I have two more facts. The next fact is the first fruits. He says, he's the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Don't you realize that we are tied to Christ? We are in Christ. Everything that Christ does takes us with him. So to say that he has risen and we haven't denies everything that the scriptures say about the body of Christ. He's our head. We're part of him. The very reason Christ came was to reverse the curse of the fall in the garden that brought physical and spiritual death to the human race. And if that doesn't happen, then what's he all about? And he says he's the first fruits. He's that wave offering that's waved, the bread that represents the harvest that's coming. Take the first part of that harvest because the rest is coming. And take hope in it. But we sit here and we ask, why do I believe? Why do all of us believe it? Or why do most? Why is there somebody here perhaps who doesn't believe this? Why do we have friends? Why does 90% of the people who call themselves Christians and go to church once in a while or the Presbyterian church is the church they don't go to on Sunday, but they would say they're Presbyterians or Methodists, but they don't believe in a resurrection. Why not? Well, there's a simple fact, isn't there? You need a resurrection to believe in the resurrection. You and I, we need to be raised from the death of sin. We need to experience the resurrection of the new birth. You know, once you experience that, there's no talking you out of the resurrection. Because it's happened to you. It's happened to me. Now, we don't just live by, see, you say, oh, the burning of the bosom. Well, we don't just live by that. We have a risen Christ that people have seen. And then he confirms that by raising us from the death of sin. What does Paul say to them in chapter 6, verse 11? He says, he gives that list of all of the sins that are going on in Corinth, and then he says, but such were some of you. But you were washed by the Spirit of God. You were raised. You experienced the resurrection. How can you not believe? And how can you fall into believing there's no resurrection, and there's no resurrection of Christ? It's what we're all about. And so we come to the end as I begin. You know, what would Bedford Falls have been like without George Bailey? Right? Well, what would Christianity be like without the resurrection? Without the hope that we sing about every Lord's Day? Where would we be? What do we have? Think about that and think of our loved ones who believe these things and realize where they are. And let's give to them the facts graciously, but give them the facts. And give them the implications of their what they call facts. And ask God to give them a resurrection. Ask God to raise them from the dead, that they might see it. And let's hug these facts. Let's hug them and hold them dear. And encourage one another in them. Christ is raised, and so shall I. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the resurrection of our Savior. We thank you, as the scriptures say, these things weren't done in a corner. These things were done openly. There are many witnesses as we see the truths of the gospel proclaimed in the scriptures. We know that these are not things that are done surreptitiously and for which we need an emotional burning in our bosom, but that we have a great historical record, that our Savior lives, and so shall we. Thank you, Father, for these truths. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Speaking of facts, the benediction is a statement of fact. God gives us his grace. At the end of every worship service, he promises us that when we go forth, he gives us the grace to stand for the resurrection, to express these facts to our loved ones, and to do it in a way that's gracious and kind. And may God use us. Receive his grace. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Amen.